This is George Allen speaking from Wilson Street Chapel, the chapel of the Open Book, Wilson Street, London. Now, in our talks, we've been considering some of the outstanding characters in the Old Testament. And we are now thinking about the wisest man that ever lived, King Solomon. We saw how well he started his life, realizing the great responsibility that was about to become his in occupying the throne of David his father. And he asked the Lord for that necessary thing, wisdom, to rule aright. And the Lord was so pleased, you remember, how he gave it to him and gave him a lot that he didn't ask for, too. Somewhat an illustration of the principle the Lord was to give later on as regards the earthly kingdom. Seek ye first the kingdom and all these things shall be added unto you. Now, he wrote a book which is called Ecclesiastes, a book that is greatly undervalued by a good many Christians. I think I'm stating the truth to say very few Christians even read it. They say it's a pessimistic book. You won't get any devotional help by reading Ecclesiastes. This man always looked on the black side of things. He keeps saying, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. He writes this in a fit of pessimism, despair. Well, does he? Now, I hope in our last talk we saw enough to see that this man is on a tremendous quest. And it's a quest I believe everybody is on, really, if they're honest. What's he trying to do? What's he trying to find? He's trying to find the things that really satisfy, that give lasting satisfaction. And I want to remind you that no man was in a better position to make that search than he was, because he had limitless money, he could do anything his heart wished, and he tells us in this book that he tested this, that, and the other. Chapter 1, he tried money. And the people today that still think, if they had a fortune, they would be lastingly happy. Completely untrue. Money never can bring happiness, not of itself. And he tried art. He said he surrounded himself with beautiful music, he surrounded himself with beautiful scenery, ornamental pools and so on. Spent his money in that way. But he said the eye isn't satisfied with seeing, and the ear isn't satisfied with hearing. He tried ideal surroundings. That's another modern idea, isn't it? Surround man with ideal surroundings, and you'll solve all his problems. They'll all go, and he'll be happy and contented and peaceful. Well, at least that's what was said 50 years ago. I don't think we hear so much of it today, because it's obviously been exploded. It's not true. In a sense, people have never had so much as they have today. Are they any happier? No, the problems thicken. They get worse and worse. He tries wine. Within a certain limit, he said his wisdom still took control. He didn't go too great a length. That didn't satisfy. He even tried labor, work. And while work is a good thing, of course, it was a thing that a very wise God gave to our first parents when he sinned, to employ them and give them something to do, to occupy themselves, because we say, Satan, find some mischief still for idle hands to do. One of the worst things that could happen is for sinners to have nothing to do. He tries work, and he finds that doesn't satisfy. And so he says, all's empty. He looks round on the whole of life. He says, vanity of vanity, the word just means empty. It's all empty. Not only that, but we saw last time, he looked around at social conditions. He saw there was a crook, there was something twisted about everything. He wrote in chapter 1, that which is crooked cannot be made straight. Yet that's what men have been trying to do, friends, from the very start. Haven't you seen that? That's what all leaders have been trying to do. All political parties. And we're not decrying their efforts, but they're doing something that can't be done. They're trying to take the crookedness, the twist, out of life. And it's this book, it's God's book that tells me what the twist is and how it came. And it came through sin. And until man can abolish sin, he'll never take the twist out of life. He can't do that. And in chapter 7, this man said, well, God has made everything crooked. God's allowed this to happen. Not that he deliberately spoiled the wonderful creation that he made, but he allowed this to happen because sometimes he does that to teach men a lesson. He sees then conditions around him. And then to cap it all, he says there's one thing that spoils everything. He says it even happens to animals. One event happens to them all. As one dies, so dies the other. What a peculiar thing life is, isn't it? Judge just from just the natural standpoint. Wipe out Christianity. What have you got left? Friends, you've got nothing. Absolutely nothing that's lasting or worthwhile. You say you are a pessimist. But it's true. This is what many hundreds of people have found. And yet he's searching, as he says in chapter 2, for that good thing. That good thing that satisfies. Well, does he ever find it? Yes, he does. It would be a pessimistic thing if he just stated all these obvious things. Or are they so obvious? I hardly think they are, because so many, millions of people don't seem to see through them. But had he left it at that, there would have been no hope whatsoever. Now, he, the wisest man that ever lived, wrote part of a book. He wrote part of the book of Proverbs. It's not right to say he wrote all of it, because some of the Proverbs were written for him, for his guidance as a king. But you'd think, wouldn't you, that the wisest man, if he puts pen to paper and writes about wisdom, he's going to write something worthwhile. Rather extraordinary if he didn't do that. And so, in Proverbs chapter 8, which is the book before Ecclesiastes, I'm going to ask you to read that chapter. I haven't got time, of course, to quote it now. But he speaks of wisdom, and it's wisdom personified. Such remarkable statements are made in this chapter that some people actually believe this is a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ before Bethlehem. But this can hardly be. Because in verse 22 it says, the Lord possessed me in the beginning of his way. The Septuagint, the Lord created me. And the Lord Jesus Christ is not a created being. No, this was the wisdom of God. And when we come to the wisdom of God, we're coming right to the very heart of the thing that we're searching for. The thing that's going to satisfy. Now, of course, how do we know what the wisdom of God is? Well, if we start to compare the wisdom of God with the wisdom of men, we'll never find it, because they're not even comparable. God says that, my ways aren't your ways, my thoughts aren't your thoughts. And he could have added, my wisdom is not your wisdom. As far as the heaven is above the earth, so are my ways above your ways. You can't compare them. And that's what men are doing all the time. God's wisdom is so wonderful, so limitless, so utterly practical, so satisfying, that we've got to go to him to get it. And he's got no favourites in this matter. The marvel is he's ready to give it. You don't have to go to him and beg and beg and beg and try and wrest it out of him. If any man lack wisdom, let him ask God who gives liberally. He'll pour it out, if you're really honest. If you're really sincere. If this is quest number one with you, most certainly you will find it. Now in this chapter 8, wisdom is personified, talking, and saying in verse 10, receive my instruction and not money, silver, and knowledge rather than choice, gold. For wisdom is better than rubies, better than jewels, and all the things that may be desired are not to be compared with it. Now is that truth or isn't it? Or is that just exaggeration? The man of the world says, oh, you give me a fortune, that's what I want. Money, power, position, jewels, just all these things. This man says, they're not to be accounted of. They're not to be accounted of, that the value cannot even be compared with this precious thing. And we find it with God. Look at the end. Verse 34, blessed is the man that hears me, watching daily at my gate, waiting at the post of my doors. For who finds this? Finds life. Now what sort of life? Think for a minute. It can't be this natural life, can it? We've all got that, whether we've got this thing or not. We're all alive physically. It wouldn't be anything to say, well, I'll give you life when you are alive physically. No, friends, this is spiritual life. This is the real thing. This is eternal life. This is the lasting thing. And when you come back to the book we've been looking at, Ecclesiastes, chapter 7, he says in verse 11, wisdom is good with an inheritance. No, not good translation. As or like an inheritance. A lot of persons will say, yes, I'll have wisdom if I can get something material with it. If I can get an inheritance with it, jolly good. He doesn't say that. Wisdom is good as an inheritance. And by it there is profit. Now, here's the thing he's been looking for. I've been trying to find that profit. That lasting gain. That satisfaction. There is profit to them that see this very thing that see it under the sun. And the end of verse 12, wisdom giveth life, here it is again, to them that have it. And friends, in the final instance, you and I, if we've got this heavenly wisdom, which we shall find resident in God and in the Lord Jesus only, we've got the earnest of it, but the reality, the fullness, is waiting the next life, when the real life starts. You see, God looks at this present life as like the prelude before the real thing, before the curtain goes up, so to speak. The real life starts on the other side. This one's only a shadow. And there's much about it that's not ideal, but we've got the earnest of the thing in our hearts. We've got the precious thing in our hearts, if we've got the Lord Jesus Christ. And I want to remind you of this, that he is the wisdom of God. That's one of his titles. I'm going to read you two verses from Paul's letter to the church at Corinth. The first one. But we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block. A crucified Messiah to a Jew was something to be abhorred. He was thinking of a great, powerful ruler. His Messiah, his king. A crucified king, never. And unto the Greeks, well, just nonsense. To the pagan, educated mind, foolishness. But unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, those that are called by God and saved, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Now this is where we shall find wisdom and the only place we shall get it. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men and the weakness of God. What's the phrase? The foolishness of God. The weakness of God. Stronger than men and all their natural wisdom and their natural knowledge. You see? And I want to remind you that there was a day when the Lord Jesus Christ, in the day of his flesh, was speaking to those around him. And in the Gospel of John, in John chapter 6, we find him saying this. Verse 33. For the bread of God is he which cometh down from heaven and giveth life unto the world. Wisdom giveth life to them that have it. Which life is he talking about? Well, not physical life. They are all alive physically. It's benign to say that the Lord had come to give them physical life. No, this is the real thing. Spiritual life. Then says I unto him, Lord, evermore give us this bread. And Jesus said unto them, I am. In fact, I am the bread of life. Him that cometh unto me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. Again, what did he mean by hungering and thirsting? Well, not physical hungry and thirsty. He never could have thought that if a person received him by faith, they'd never need to eat another meal. Oh, they've still got another, well, they've got a body that's got to be looked after. No, friend, this is the satisfaction. This is the real thing. You won't be hungering for something that you can't find. No, says the Lord. You won't be thirsting for something that's eluding you all the time, like the will-o'-the-wisp, like it is to so many thousands who are chasing for this thing in all sorts of wrong ways, thinking that they're going to get it. No. You know, someone said that Satan has got into the shop of life and changed all the price tickets round. That's true, isn't it? If we see things rightly, that's exactly what he's done. And the things that are worthwhile, he says, are cheap, not worth having. And the things that are worthwhile, he says, they're cheap. The things that are not worthwhile, of course, he actually puts a tremendous price on and says, these are the things that will give you happiness. Of course, there are thousands who believe that. They're deceived. They're hoodwinked by the God of this age. Oh, what a marvelous thing to be able to get our priorities right. To be able to sort things out. And find out the real value of things. We'll never get to the bottom of life with all its problems until we can do that. And friends, we can't do it until we have the mind of Christ. We can't do it until we come to Him by faith and receive that precious gift, which He's ready to give, waiting to give all those who come by faith in this way. So, this is the thing then that Solomon was actually seeking, which he tried to find in things material and couldn't find. But he found it in God himself. Now I wonder how many of my listeners have made that glorious discovery. Once you've done that, you'll read the book of Ecclesiastes with a different viewpoint entirely. And instead of being a dry book and a pessimistic book, you're saying, well, this is really true. This man's got the correct assessment of things. He's really seeing things in their true value. He's got things right. So, may we then learn this great lesson that King Solomon learned. We've seen before that there was tragedy in this man's life because although we may have the wisdom, we've got to apply it, we've got to use it, and this man didn't use it towards the end of his life and made a fearful hash of things when he finished. Now that's a tremendous pity. But if we keep near to him who is the Saviour, who is the Satisfier, who is the wisdom of God, who is ready to be, yea, all that we need. You know, that's where the Apostle Paul finally got. He often wrote and preached orally about the wonders and the riches that are found in the Lord Jesus Christ, had given him those wonderful titles. And then he seemed to sum it all up by saying, in a little almost trite phrase in Colossians, yet sums it all up. Christ is all. That includes everything then. All the titles, everything. Because every title is giving you some facet of God's wonderful personality, but not one title, all them put together, can ever adequately sum up all that God is. And finally the apostle says, well, I'll tell you this, he's everything. He is all. And he's in all those that believe and receive him. So don't you see that if you have the Lord Jesus by faith, you have everything. When will we learn the lesson that there are no extras that are worthwhile to the Lord Jesus Christ? When will we learn that lesson? And yet, even those that profess to know him sometimes, say it's Christ plus something else. You must have Christ and the church. You must have Christ and sacrament. You must have Christ and all friends. That and is dangerous. It don't try and add anything to this one who's sheer perfection. The one who's perfected everything for us. It's like those that want to add something to God's marvellous gift of salvation and forgiveness, forgetting that his last words on the cross were, "It's completed. It is finished. It is perfected." And the glory of this gospel that we preach is that there's nothing to add to it. There's no need. All we can do is just to take. To be a receiver. By faith. That's all God's asking. And yet again, men don't get this right. They're still trying to either do it all themselves or to take Christ and add a little bit of their own doing. God doesn't want it. It's an insult to him when he's done it all. And besides that, if someone gives you a gift, you don't try and pay for it, do you? If some friend that you value gives you a gift, you don't say, "Oh, well, how much is it? I'll settle with you for it." No, that would be an insult. And yet, so many people try and buy God's wonderful gift of grace. So we learn then that this salvation is one of absolute free gift of God, which we take just by faith. We learn then when we have already done that, that we go on to live by that same Saviour. And he now ever lives to help us, to make intercession for us. He's doing that without stopping, as far as I know. There's never a moment when he hasn't you in mind. And me in mind, and knows our needs. And so he sees our need of wisdom and knowledge. And the great aim now, if we've already taken him as our Saviour, is to go on to get to know him better. Not merely to know about him, not to get second-hand ideas, but to get to know him ourselves so that we can say, "We know. We've had personal dealings with him. We know he's true. Because every one of his promises are true. They've been put to the test, and they work. And so they always do." And so the true preacher, the true teacher, is always doing one thing. He's doing something that John the Baptist did. He's pointing away to the Son of God. And he's saying, "Look, see, the Lamb of God. Don't look at me," says John the Baptist. "You look at him. That taketh away the sin of the world." Looking away unto Jesus, the author, the beginner, and the finisher, the completer of our faith. That is our joint privilege constantly to do ourselves and to exhort others to do. Here is the one then that can give satisfaction and the only one who can. It isn't often I quote hymns or poetry in these addresses, but I am going to this time because there's a poem that's in quite a number of hymnals and it does so beautifully express this truth. Adelaide Ann Proctor, she was a believer in the Lord Jesus and she knew this glorious fact that satisfaction, true lasting satisfaction, joy and happiness could only be found in Christ. And even that is just the first fruits. Now the reality, the fullness of it, awaits the glorious day when at last we're with him and like him. "My God, I thank thee who hast made the earth so bright, so full of splendor and of joy, beauty and light. So many glorious things are here, noble and right. I thank thee too that thou hast made joy to abound, so many gentle thoughts and deeds circling us round, that in the darkest spot of earth some love is found. I thank thee more, that all our joy is touched with pain." What a fun thing to thank the Lord for. Joy being spoilt by pain. Ah, but there's a reason for it. "That shadows fall on brightest hours, that thorns remain." Here's the purpose. so that earth's bliss may be our guide and not our chain. All would chain us down if there wasn't just something that wasn't quite ideal here. For thou who knowest, Lord, how soon our weak heart clings, has given us joys, tender and true, yet all with wings, so that we see gleaming on high diviner things. I thank thee, Lord, that thou hast kept the best in store. We have enough, but not too much to long for more, a yearning for a deeper peace not known before. I thank thee, Lord, that all that here our souls, though amply blessed, can never find, although they seek a perfect rest, and never shall, until they leap on Jesus' breast. That's the answer. Are we going to be wise and learn that lesson? Or are you going to go the opposite way and ignore him and get nothing but frustration and complete disappointment? The choice is yours.